Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for the pointers of that plan that are hidden within the feasts of the Lord. And we do pray, Father, that you would speak to us tonight. Would your Holy Spirit please take the words and make us excited for Jesus, excited for the riches that there are in your word, and feed us and encourage us, we pray, in our faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we've come to the third of the annual feasts of the Lord that God gave to Israel as part of their law. We've looked at Passover in the first week and unleavened bread in those number two. And these feasts, just to remind you, they form the annual calendar for them to observe from a part of their faith. There are four feasts in the spring, 4 month gap, three in the autumn. And God's given this as a pointer to the gospel and as a pointer to his plan of the ages. And it's a great reminder for them year by year as they celebrate these feasts to see what was there in them. So today we're looking at the Feast of First Fruits. This occurs partway through the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the month of Nisan. It's described in Leviticus 23, 9 to 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Then there's an added requirement in Numbers 28, in verse 26, which says, "Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work." In other words, what that verse is saying, it was going to be similar to a Sabbath, as no ordinary work was to be carried out that day. And when we looked at Passover, we saw that the word for feast in Leviticus 23 is the Hebrew word moed, which in verse 4 of that chapter is translated as season. They are God's appointed times. And the other word that we find repeated as we look at these feasts is the word convocations. And the word for that essentially means rehearsals. And they are rehearsals for the fulfillment that is to be found in Jesus Christ. And I think it's worth remembering that God viewed Israel as his first fruits. We find that in Jeremiah 2, verse 3, which says, "Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." So Israel was to be a first fruits of the greater harvest that was to come, that would extend to the Gentiles. And the context for the establishment of this Feast of First Fruits was that when Israel was to enter the promised land, they were to take a sheaf of the harvest of the land. Probably at least the first year, that would imply that it was the harvest that was already growing there, but it was to be dedicated to the Lord. Practically, they couldn't fully celebrate the feast as God's directed in the law before they went into the land, because there were no harvests to take the grain from while they were still in the wilderness. But the feast was still observed in faith that God would bring them into the land while they were still where they could then fulfill the requirements properly. And although it is still observed today, it's less so, as there is no longer a temple where the feast can be celebrated and the offerings made. The feast occurred on the day after the Sabbath, find that in verse 11 of chapter 23. So with the Sabbath being a Saturday, first fruits would be on the Sunday after the Passover. Passover can vary according to the day of the week, depending on when the 14th of Nisan occurred. But first fruits was always on a Sunday, being the day after the Sabbath of that week. So I think because of that, Moses gave no particular date for the feast, as he did with the others, because it could move according to the day of the week of Passover. But it does say it's the day after the Sabbath of that week. Just historically, the Sadducees and the Pharisees argued about the date. Bless them. The Sadducees followed scripture, whereas the Pharisees followed tradition that it should be the day after Passover itself rather than the day after the Sabbath. But I think it seems the Sunday option is the more correct. And the day is important because that affects the timing of Pentecost, which is the next feast, which flowed from that, because you count 50 days from first fruits to the day of Pentecost. So the feast was the first of several harvest festivals during the year. This one was the barley harvest, which was an early harvest, occurred earlier than some of the other crops. But it was more than a harvest festival, more than we tend to have harvest festivals these days. It was an acknowledgement of God's bounty and of his providence and provision for Israel. And the Jewish leaders had to bring a sheaf of the crop, designated to be the first fruits of the crop, and they had to wave it before the Lord. And in doing so, this recognized that it was God who had given them the crop, and that actually, in reality, the whole crop belonged to him. And the sheaf was to be waved on one day only by a priest. It was held up with outstretched arms and waved from side to side. And a handful of the stalks were to be, from the sheaf, were to be burnt on the altar, and the rest would be made into grain to be eaten by the priest after the ceremony had been performed. And from verse 14 back in Leviticus 23, we read that the people were prohibited from eating any of the grain until they had made the correct offering to the Lord. So looking at the second temple period, which is the period that covered when Jesus was on the earth, on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the day of Passover, but during the day rather than in the evening when they would have their Passover meal, a select delegation from the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, went out to special fields. Couldn't be a garden, had to be a field that was on the outskirts of Jerusalem, to choose a spot where the first sheaf of barley was to be reaped. And the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem is based, was known for its high quality barley. So it was the best that was being offered to God. Lesson to us that we should give our best to God. And the grain was to be in an area of ground that had not been fertilized or artificially watered. Maybe that gives us a picture of perhaps Jesus, who had grown to manhood as a pure and sinless man. There was nothing artificial about him. And the choicest grain was tied with a red cord into bundles while still standing in the field. It was that bit of that formed the sheaf that they would wave before the Lord. I think it's interesting that the bundle for first fruits was set aside before the Passover, just as Jesus was set aside before the Passover. And then on the evening of the 15th of Nisan, three men who were to reap the sheaves, along with members of the Sanhedrin, set out for the field. Each reaper carried a sickle and a basket. And many of those who were in Jerusalem for the Passover would follow along. And when they arrived, the three reapers would ask the bystanders three questions. They would say, "Has the sun gone down?" They would ask, "With this sickle?" They would ask, "Into this basket? On this Sabbath? And shall I reap?" Each question was asked three times, and the people would respond, "Yes." And the reapers would then cut the previously selected sheaves and put them in their buckets or baskets. And each basket held enough sheaves to make about one ephah, which translates it to about 35 litres per basket. And then the baskets were taken to the temple compound, where the sheaves were threshed with canes or sticks. And it was now officially the morrow after the Sabbath by the time that took place. And as they carried their offering towards the temple, the priest would lead the praise service with dance, music, and psalms of praise. And once he arrived at the temple, the priest would take the sheaves, lift some of them into the air, and wave them in each direction. And on doing this, the whole assembly would be acknowledging God's provision and his sovereignty over the entire earth. And as they consecrated the first fruits, the people were proclaiming publicly that they offered not only the first fruits, but also the entire harvest to God, because he had provided it. And the purpose of the waving of the sheaf was to consecrate the harvest to God. And some commentators state that at about the time that Caiaphas, the high priest, was trying Jesus, the servants of the Sanhedrin disciples were in the barley field judging the crop to decide which would be harvested for first fruits. On Passover, while the Romans were binding up Jesus for crucifixion, the Sanhedrin disciples were designating by binding up the selected barley sheaf for the first fruits offering and tying it with a red cord. And some commentators suggest that when the red cord was cut, binding the barley in the field, Jesus was being resurrected. I have to say, I think the timing of that is difficult to prove from scripture, may have happened. But ultimately, his resurrection marked the beginning of the harvest of souls who've been set apart for God through Jesus. The first fruits being the first harvest of the year, it was a reminder to the Israelites that God would be faithful to produce the later harvests that are needed. And just as this was the first harvest celebration of the year, it pictures the sequence of the spiritual harvest of believers in God's timescale. It speaks of our resurrection as believers, but we know that the first fruits of the resurrection is Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that. And Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." And Paul makes it clear that Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's a New Testament term for the death of a believer. But he goes on to say that whilst death came through a man, meaning Adam, so resurrection from the dead also comes through a man. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus has defeated death, and because he rose, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And when Jesus was on earth during his ministry, he raised some people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the son of the widow of Nain, and he raised Lazarus. But they all died again at some point. But Jesus rose from the dead to die no more. And because he rose, we will also rise from the dead unless we're raptured first. No more to die. And as the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus rose as the pledge of the greater harvest that is to come of all true believers. It's great news, isn't it? But note, though, in verse 23, there's the order, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. And the Greek word for order means a military procession. In a Greek military procession, there was an order. The various parts of the military machine would process, such as the infantry, the cavalry, the battering rams, and things like that. We see similar sort of order in the military tattoos of our day, or the trooping of the colour. Each part of the fighting force would have its own place in the procession. And similarly, there will be an order in the resurrection of believers. And the first stage, of course, is Jesus himself, our first fruits. And the feast points to him. And what a glorious thing it is that because he is our first fruits, that gives us confidence as part of the harvest. The second stage will be the Church of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily the visible organizational church, but all true believers in Jesus since Pentecost. And that will be the rapture of the church, which occurs before the tribulation period. The third stage will be the resurrection of the two witnesses during the tribulation. We find that in Revelation 11. The fourth stage will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints when Jesus comes again to earth. And that will be all believers who lived before the beginning of the church era, which began in Acts 2. And that will be accompanied by, or shortly followed by, the tribulational saints, the ones who died during the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. And we can see that the resurrection of Jesus as our first fruits gives hope and assurance to all believers of all time. And this also shows God's care and his love for his people throughout the ages. They've all got a place, a part to play. And at the end of the millennium, when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, all unbelievers will then be raised from the dead to face their eternal damnation at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, after which they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, if you're on your toes, you will have noticed that I've not mentioned the resurrection of those who come to faith during the millennium. The Bible doesn't speak about them acquiring their resurrection bodies. They will have to come to faith in the same way as any other generation of people, through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Logic demands that they will receive resurrection bodies at some point in order to enjoy the eternal state, which will be brought into existence at the end of the millennium. That could be a logical time for that to happen. But with the longer lifespans that the Bible speaks of during the millennium, many of those who become believers will still be alive at the end of it. So those people won't need to be resurrected, but they will need to be changed. And I suspect their position will be not unlike those who are alive at the time when the rapture occurs, when Christ comes for his church. And of course, Jesus is the first fruits of the great harvest of souls. Although just as Jesus received his resurrection body when he rose from the dead, so all believers will receive their resurrection bodies when they are raised from the dead in the different stages that we've just looked at. We are more than eternal souls. We will have bodies for eternity that are equipped to last forever without decay, sickness, or death. And first fruits occurred on the day after the Sabbath of Passover. And what is glorious is that Jesus rose from the dead on that day, exactly on time, to be our first fruits of resurrection. As always, God is spot on time. And what a glorious way to fulfill a feast that pointed to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he rose on exactly the right day. Hallelujah. The rabbinic guidelines for the feast require that the first fruits offering from the crop to come, had to come from within Israel. And even in that, Jesus fulfilled the requirements because he was Jewish. He'd spent his life in Israel. He also died in Israel and he rose again there. And I think the understanding of first fruits helps us to understand an apparent puzzle in the text regarding the morning of Jesus' resurrection when he did rise as the first fruits. John chapter 20 records the message of Mary Magdalene with Jesus on that morning when she thought he was the gardener. And we read in verses 14 to 18 the following. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he'd spoken these things to her. Now in verse 17 there, Jesus tells Mary not to touch or to cling to him because he had not yet ascended to the Father. And yet later the same morning, Jesus appeared to the women who had gone to the tomb and allowed them to hold his feet. We get that in Matthew 28. And 9 to 10. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then in the evening of the same day, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And we read about that in Matthew and in Luke 24. 36 to 39. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now, why is it that Mary was not allowed to touch him in the morning, but the disciples could do so in the evening? And I think that the clue is in John 20, 17 that we saw, where Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And I don't think Jesus is there referring to his ascension to heaven some 40 days later, because he's using the present tense. He's saying, "I am ascending," when he says that. But he's referring, to an ascension that he had to do on the day of his resurrection to fulfill the Feast of First Fruits. He was spiritually the sheaf of first fruits that was to be waved before God as the beginning of the spiritual harvest of souls that was coming. Back in Leviticus 23, 11 to 13, we see the requirements of the Feast of First Fruits. It says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin." And a sheaf of the first fruits of the grain had to be waved before the Lord as an offering to him. And we saw that there were offerings of an unblemished lamb and a grain offering. And Jesus had fulfilled the offerings on the cross. But on the day when the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled, Jesus, I believe, had to fulfill the wave offering. I can't specifically prove that Jesus went up that day to the Father, but I believe it fits so well with the requirements of the feast that I think we can believe that, that Jesus ascended on that morning of the resurrection to be waved before the Father as the requirements of the feast dictated. And for that, he had to be unblemished, untainted. So he didn't allow Mary to touch him then. But once Jesus had been presented or waved before the Father, he could return to the earth to show himself to the disciples and allow himself to be touched and handled. And he could then show the reality of his resurrection body by eating some fish. And maybe Jesus fulfilled the feast more fully than we initially might imagine. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, we can see the core of the gospel. And Francis read this to us in the service yesterday. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. And we see there the three core aspects of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And they are pictured in the first three feasts. There's Passover, reflecting his death. There's unleavened bread, reflecting his burial. And there's first fruits, reflecting his resurrection. And it's all about Jesus, hallelujah. As are all the God-given feasts, as we will see. And Jesus fulfilled them all on the right dates, beautifully on time, as always. And for those who live before Jesus, they could look at God's calendar each year through the annual feasts and look in faith to the one who was promised and who would come to fulfill what God had promised to do in so many parts of the Old Testament. We've got the benefit of hindsight, and we can see how Jesus fulfilled the feasts in contrast to the other religions that at best offer some sort of vague hope of immortality of the soul. And Christianity is unique in promising the eternal existence of the soul, but in a resurrected body, so that we can truly be the bride of Christ and have fellowship with the whole Godhead for eternity. And Jesus is the first fruits of God's redeeming grace. He came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died for us. He was buried, and he rose again to live forevermore. And the wonder of God's amazing plan of salvation is that God chose the Jewish nation to be his chosen people, which is, as we saw, another form of first fruits, who should be his witnesses to the whole earth. God's heart and God's plan was and is that everyone who has ever been born should be able to find salvation, so both Jew and Gentile can form the full harvest. And Jesus rose again as the first fruits of resurrection, from which we know that the full harvest will one day rise and enjoy the new eternal resurrection bodies that God will give to us. That doesn't mean to say that everyone will be saved, but it does mean that each person has the opportunity to be saved, the potential to be saved. The problem of sin and death is universal. So God had to provide a solution found only in Jesus Christ to be available universally. And as the first fruits of resurrection, Jesus gives us the assurance that there is more to come. And as believers, we know that we'll be part of that more to come. Hallelujah. Jesus is the beginning of the eternal harvest for all time. And Paul discusses the vital importance of Jesus' resurrection in some depth in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is on resurrection, really. It's beautiful. We've already seen the part that refers directly to first fruits. But I think it's worth looking at a bit more of the chapter to draw the full flavour of what Paul is saying regarding Jesus being our first fruits of the resurrection. In verses 13 to 19, Paul speaks of the futility of our faith if there is no resurrection. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, that our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no hope for the future. If Jesus was not our first fruits of the resurrection, then we have no hope of our resurrection body, and our faith is in vain. If that's the case, then we will either face curtains at death with no hope beyond it, or we'll be confined to an eternity of being bodiless souls forever. And Paul so links our resurrection with that of Jesus that he says in verse 16, "But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." But we know that Jesus has risen, of course. So that means we will rise. Because the New Testament speaks of us as believers as the body of Christ, as well as the bride of Christ. So to fulfill those roles properly, we must also rise to be with him. And to emphasize this point, Paul says in verse 17, he reiterates that Christ, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. In other words, without the resurrection, we have no assurance that Jesus has conquered death, nor do we have any assurance that his sacrifice for us was acceptable to God. And even if it was acceptable and he achieved our cleansing from sins, without the resurrection, we have no power over sin. Because if Jesus didn't rise, he could not then send the Holy Spirit to indwell us and give us the power to live as God wants. But we know that Jesus did rise from the dead. He was seen, he was felt and touched by hundreds of people before he ascended back to heaven. He truly is the first fruits of the resurrection. And all believers will be the eternal beneficiaries of what he achieved by doing that. No wonder God instituted a feast, an appointed season, a rehearsal to point to the coming victory of Jesus, our Messiah. And every year the Jews would celebrate this feast in anticipation of the Messiah to come. No doubt they didn't appreciate the full depth of what it would mean, but they had enough to glimpse that something good was on God's agenda. And we have seen how Jesus fulfilled these first three feasts during the space of 1 week, all on the correct day, or if you take unleavened bread, in the correct week. The Jewish religious leaders had wanted to arrest Jesus and seek to have him killed after the feasts. We get that in Matthew 26, 4 and 5. But if that had happened, God's perfect timing would not have been met. But God gloriously overruled for his glory. So to close, let's remind ourselves of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 26. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And here we have the order of the resurrection of which Jesus is the first fruits. He will reign on earth, and then he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And Jesus must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And by that stage, there will be no question that Jesus is the glorious victor for all time. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because by the time the various resurrections have occurred, of which Jesus is the first fruits, death will hold no one. So it will have been destroyed. Even unbelievers will have been resurrected, put to judgment and the lake of fire. So even they will not be held by death. The Feast of First Fruits is a glorious pointer to the victory of Jesus. It points to our resurrection, and the amazing future that we have for all eternity. Jesus fulfilled the feast beautifully, as he did for all the other feasts. Our part is to live in the good of it, reminding ourselves and knowing that the best is yet to come. Praise his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this feast. Thank you for the glory that it points to. Thank you that Jesus couldn't be kept in the grave, that he rose. And because he rose, we know that we will rise too. And Lord, that we will rise in new bodies that will never see sickness, death, decay, forever. I don't know, I struggle to take that in. It's so glorious. But we thank you. Thank you so much for all you've done for us. And Lord, help us to share that good news with others. Amen.